I mentioned earlier that we're on a summer schedule, that under normal conditions, Brother McCully is giving me a reprieve and you a reprieve from me, but this morning I am giving him a reprieve from his reprieve. So, can't figure that out, I can't either, but we want to look in the Word of God this morning and to some degree go back to what I would call the basics and some things that I trust will need it to be said concerning fathers. And the Bible has much to offer concerning fathers and the relationship that we have in our families and fighting the good fight of faith is what it's really all about. So this morning as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time and let's bow our heads together. Our Father, we do come to You again with thankful hearts to Thee. Thankful that You as such invented fathers. Thankful, Father, that You made the family. And Father, that You have given each of us that are fathers here and those that will someday be fathers the potential to have children and the blessing of children and the opportunity, Father, to raise them and all the responsibility. How I pray Thee that You this morning would help us to understand the importance of being a father and a dad, and that You would fix our hearts and our minds back upon Your most holy Word that tells us what we need to know and what we need to do in order to be pleasing to You. Oh, help us to fight the good fight of faith, Father, and that includes being the right kind of dad, the right kind of father. Most of all today, dear Lord, we thank You for God our Father. There is no Father like Him. Hallowed be His name. And we pray, dear Lord, that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that everything that we do here would be pleasing in Your sight. For we have no desire, Father, to be contrary to Thee in any way. So we ask Thy help in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. It's been just a little over a month ago that we met on Mother's Day and we talked about some issues, and I led off the whole issue of Mother's Day really giving you some statistics that to me were very shocking and were very eye-opening about the mess that we're in this culture and in this country. And I reminded you in the midst of that and built something of a case for that in relationship to the Word of God, that there is a deliberate and persistent destruction of the family that is taking place. And I said at that time that I'm not a person that goes around thinking about conspiracy theories all the time, as some people do in various sorts, whether it be the banking industry or some other industry. But there is one certain for sure conspiracy that is taking place, and that is the conspiracy of the powers of darkness and evil as they are focused on the destruction of the family unit. And we need to understand that so that we might understand the nature of the battle that we're in and not take it glibly or lightly in any way. And as I said, I gave you some astounding statistics about abortions, about out-of-marriage births, about divorce rates, and the escalation of that, and particularly in the last 30 years. And I would just mention to you in that regard, because of the destruction of the family, and I think the very focus of that much, which is largely upon the shoulders, which should be the broad shoulders of men in this society, that things have deteriorated at a rapid pace, that since the 60s, the crime rate is up over 400%. The rate, for example, of crimes that are related to rape are up more than 500% since the 60s. And having families where there's a mom and a dad even in the general sense, is statistically even non-believing families is something that used to be more in the context of the following of righteous kind of thinking and rules regarding the relationships in the family and what is right and wrong that is deteriorated today. Again, using some vital statistics from the 2000 census and showing you how the family has been split apart by the evil one. It says that more than 40% of children live in a home today without a father in the United States of America. 70% of all the hardened criminals are from homes that do not have a father. 71% of high school dropouts are from homes that do not have a father. 75% of teen suicides are from homes that do not have a father. 80% of rapists are from homes that do not have a father. 85% of children with all sorts of behavioral disorders are from homes that do not have a father. 90% of all runaway children are from homes that do not have a father. And I mentioned to you that you and I are saturated continuously in the media that is around us with this parade of the idea of living sexually out of wedlock as being acceptable, as abortion as being normal, as homosexuality as being normal, as infidelity as being a normal behavior, and you add juvenile delinquency as normal, the radical women's liberation movements as normal, and even animals as important as people, with people living as animals, and we have a mess on our hands. And humanly speaking, right at the top of the pendulum of this mess are those that are supposed to be strong and in leadership, and that's the fathers, the dads of our country. And I want to look today in Ephesians chapter 6, and I remind you, as I do in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 again, because here Paul, when he brings the book of Ephesians to a conclusion, he reminds us in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul wants us to understand that our enemy is out to destroy the family. That is indeed a conspiracy. He is a scheming devil. He is a powerful individual. He has a powerful army. He is active and vigilant. He is ready and engaged in the battle. And our fight is against someone who is strong, alert, numerous, smart, organized, and unseen. And it would seem for that we could not possibly win that battle at all. And yet the apostle tells us that we are to take on the full armor of God. And he gets down to verse 13. He says that we'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And what are we to stand firm in? We're to stand firm in the wisdom of this book, the mind of God. This is to be our mindset. It's not to be the mindset of the psychology of the world. It's not to be the order of the day and the thinking of the day, which vacillates over here and then vacillates over here and runs up there and runs over here. And we try this for a while and then we try that. But we remain firm, it says, in the Word of God. And that's the only place to be. And that is the only place in which he says here that we can resist in the evil day in which we live. We are commanded to walk in the light, to be vigilant ourselves and to hold fast the word of truth. Now I want to remind you that why the family, again, just briefly, is so important. The first thing that God shows us after the creation itself is the family in Genesis chapter 2. You know that story. The twain became one flesh, and they became an institution given by God. There's only three institutions in the Word of God: the family, the government, and the church. And it is no wonder, then, that the evil one is seeking to destroy all of those institutions. And if you're not personally aware of all of the scheming and the plots that he's about every day, then you need to wake up. Because each one of those institutions are under extreme pressure at every point. And right at the top of the chain, as it were, in the family unit is the father. And fathers are under extreme pressures. And as the Word of God is not obeyed, not looked at, not considered, then the pressure and the chaos, or the pressure takes the chaos to another level, and the wickedness and the trouble and the problems mount, and the family deteriorates. I want to start way back over, because I want you to understand how this battle has always been raging. Look over in Joshua with me just for a moment as a reminder. Joshua was a great man of God. And the reason that he was a great man of God is because he trusted the Lord and he walked with him against all the odds, and God was with him. And you know that when he came to the end of his days, he says in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, and this is just as true for us today as men, as fathers, and really everyone here, as it was for Joshua back then. He says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is agreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." There's the issue. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. "Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now I trust that with conviction and commitment, that every man that's a father here, or every young man, or every boy that someday will become a father, will have that same type of commitment in his mind and in his heart, and it's seared there in such a way that there is no turning or vacillating from it. "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord," because you're going to have all the pressures all around you from every other source that will try to tear you from that. Now, it's more than just saying it with our lips, because we need to look at what that means. Because when you say, "I will serve the Lord," it's an issue of who will you obey? Who will you prioritize your life around? And as we talked about this morning in the earlier service, the opportunity is not over there somewhere or back over there somewhere. The opportunity is now, and it's the only opportunity that you have. And when you stand before God someday, I trust that by the grace of God, you'll be able to stand there as a responsible dad, hopefully with your children around you, and says, "I served you. I may not be perfect, Lord, and you're not, and I'm not. But by the grace of God, I sought in every way that I knew how, by all the energy that God had given me, to stay in this Word and to believe it and to obey it and trust it and to seek the face of God and serve Him. The opportunity is now. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. With that beginning, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, not too terribly long ago, Brother McCulley went through this verse, but let's do so again and use it also as a launching pad for some other things. But we ask the question, okay, what are dads to do? Well, we've made our commitment to serve the Lord. What are we supposed to do? Well, we don't have to guess, because we're given the very clear command of God. It is very specific. It is directed precisely to fathers. So we don't have to sit around and scratch our heads and say, well, now, wait a minute. I want to see what Dr. Spock has to say first, or what the psychologist has to say, or what Channel 12 has to say on the evening news. Because here, God, through the Apostle Paul, has given us exactly what we're supposed to do. And if we're going to be faithful and obedient to Him, then this is exactly what we will do. And if we are not doing this, then we are disobedient. It's really quite that simple. 6:4, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word father there is the little word, noun masculine, pater. And it's from a root which signifies a nourisher, a protector, an upholder. And it is also used of the nearest of kin, the progenitor. And it's one also that is used of someone that has honor, origination, and of caring. And it's also used of God the Father in that sense as well. But as the nourisher, the protector, the upholder, it is a very significant word. It is a very significant title for any man or any person to carry. Look over, if you would, into 1 Timothy. First Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 8. In the context here, the Apostle Paul is talking about widows and people that, as such, don't have any way to provide or help themselves. And he's talking about family members. In fact, if you look up in verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must learn to practice piety in regard to their own family." To their own family. And then down in verse 8, he says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That is an incredibly strong statement. What is your obligation as a father? And even though this context is talking about more distant members of the family, obviously the immediate members of the family apply even more. And that application is this, that if you're not providing for your own, especially those of your household, you have denied the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. That's disobedience. Rank disobedience. And the context would tell us, why is that worse than an unbeliever? Well, we read this morning in, let's turn there and keep your finger here, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. The Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is talking about love. He's talking about if you just love those that are of your immediate household and your immediate friends, that's the same thing the tax gatherers do. That's the same thing the pagans do. That's the same thing as the unrighteous do. So what? Why does that make you superior in any way? But he says in verse 48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, we don't just do what naturally should be there, because even the unbeliever takes care of his family physically. And if you claim to know God today and you don't take care of your own family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. That's what he's saying. You've denied the faith. You're worse than an infidel. Just as James said that faith without works is useless. You see, doing demonstrates genuineness. And that is the point. Doing demonstrates genuineness. And so we begin to build the platform of the awesome obligation of a father as protector, nourisher, provider, upholder. Look back, since we're in Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. This is the qualifications for overseers, for elders and deacons, and he says in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He's one that rules his house. It doesn't say that his house is perfect. It doesn't say that anything about his children being perfect. In fact, there's, I think, some confusion on this. The same context in the book of Titus, if you look over there, in Titus 1 and verse 6, where it's giving the qualifications for an elder, and it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Here, that little word believe is the word pistos, which more often in the New Testament is translated faithful. In fact, if you look in Vines, it's faithful in execution of command. Someone who is easily persuaded. It is not equal to salvation. The Apostle Paul is talking about the qualifications for an individual of what he can control, not what he cannot control. And the point being is that the man of the house, the father of the house, is supposed to have control of his house. He's supposed to have control of his children. He's supposed to be able to manage them well, so that they have something of a testimony that when he speaks, they obey. And they have dignity. They are faithful. They are under control. Doesn't mean that they always agree. Doesn't mean that they don't sin. Doesn't mean that there's not times. But it does mean that in general, he's got control of his house. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 6, we maybe would ask the question, why should we do anything with our children? Let's get really simple here. And that may sound silly, but I think that's the kind of the order of the day. In fact, there's a lot of people that think that if you mess with your children at all, you mess with their psyche. You hurt their self-esteem. And you need to let children just express themselves. Sort of like pets, you know, you just feed and water them, and whatever they become or whatever they are, they are. You'll notice the quote in the bulletin, I think, sums it up pretty well. The quote by J.H. Keithley, where he says, you've probably heard people say, my wife and I have agreed that we don't want to force our religion on the children. We want them to be free to make up their own minds about matters as important as that. This may sound wise or sophisticated, but it's sheer nonsense. There can be no religious neutrality in a home, because neutrality about God is itself a form of religion, an anti-God religion. And such it is. And the point is that we don't really start neutral into this world. Children don't start neutral. And I want to remind you of that by going back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Why is it that we have to do what the apostle here says, fighting this battle? Why is it that we have to discipline and instruct our children? Psalm 51. This is the psalm that has to do with the great confession of David after his great sin. And down in verse 5 he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's talking about when he was born. It wasn't a sinful act that he was born, but he's talking about the fact that as soon as he was born, he was a wicked sinner. And in sin, and even going before that, and in sin, my mother conceived me. At the moment of life, at the very moment of conception, the Bible clearly teaches that one is conceived as a sinner. This is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine that in Adam all have sinned. Look over in Psalm 58. Psalm 58, where David is talking about the wicked, those who have not tasted of the grace of God, those who have been left to a natural state. And he says in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. And such it is with every one of us. Contrary to the signal of the world, and this is where you have to always bring your mind back to the Word of God, the information in the world says that we're all basically good. That's not what the Word of God says. And even if anybody has a mind or a head, they can look around them and see that that's not the case. We don't learn to sin. We sin because we are sinners by nature. We are born sinners by nature. Look back at Psalm 53, verse 1, which is quoted in Romans chapter 3, and we spent a great deal of time there. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's why we need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He had to invade our life. That's why He had to die on Calvary's cross. Because we are little sinners. And no matter how cute little Richard is, or little Tommy, or little Susie, or Beth, or whoever that came out of the womb, they are little sinners, and they need a father that will obey the Word of God and do what is right. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6, when it says, discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because we're born in a ruined condition, within and without, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, this word in Ephesians 6 for discipline is the little Greek word, noun feminine, paideia, and according to Vine, it's the training of children, the cultivation of mind and morals by which by necessity employs the action of reproof and punishment. And it was the same word that was used in our reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, when it talked about discipline there and the fact that God disciplines every child He receives. And He scourges every one of them. And thank God that He does. And that if He doesn't scourge us, if He doesn't discipline us, if He doesn't take us to the woodshed and just let us wander in our sin, we would never, ever in any way exemplify the righteousness of Christ or be prepared in any way to enter the kingdom of heaven. But He's molding us. He's shaping us. It's the sanctification process that unto glory that we might be more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And that's what an earthly father is supposed to do just as well. Now, what does discipline look like then? This discipline that we're talking about in we have to be careful here because in our society, and we see the evil one and how he's attacked the whole concept of discipline, such that we have extremes. We have on the one hand people that aren't doing anything. And little Junior, when he's out at the restaurant, is screaming their head off and overturning tables and running over here and over there and to Mom and Dad and all that stuff, and you've seen it. And on the other extreme, we have people that we see in the news that have brutalized their children out of anger and fits, and even to the point that they've killed them. And so we have a whole huge agency of the state that has to come in and make decisions about whether to wrench that child from the family. Oh, the incredible things that go on. This is an area for Satan to tinker. And that's why in 6:4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." That's one extreme. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the whole idea here is that discipline should never be unreasonable. Discipline should never be overbearing. Discipline should never be unjust. We've all seen parents that are on their kids about everything or the wrong thing. And we are reminded that God the Father doesn't discipline us for every wrong or sin or every stupid thing that we do. Otherwise, we'd all be dead. Amen? The old saying, don't sweat the small stuff. Ignorance, mistakes, and immaturity. A parent has to be long-suffering in those things. And so what do I mean here? And what does he mean when he talks about what is not the small stuff? Let's go back to Genesis at the beginning and be reminded of what's not the small stuff. And what is it that we are supposed to be disciplining our children concerning? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. The fall. Right at the beginning. What was the problem? Notice in verse 17, God speaks to Adam and he says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life. Which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Where's the discipline come in? It was directed at disobedience. It was directed at rebellion. Look for, there's hundreds of examples, but look over in Jeremiah chapter 7. Just as an example, and it's sprinkled throughout the Word of God, for we are a rebellious race of people. We are a rebellious people born in sin. Jeremiah 7:23. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you." What is it? Obey my voice. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." You see, what's the issue? Disobedience. They would not listen. They ignored. They rebelled. And if we went read on in the context there, we would find out that God didn't have put up with that. God hammered them as a result of their disobedience. So therefore, if God does the distasteful, and we read this morning that it is distasteful to God, if God does the distasteful and deals with it, do we think that we men are smarter than God when we don't? You see, what God clearly points out here is that rebellion or disobedience is sin, and it must be addressed. We're not talking about doing stupid things. We're not talking about being children. We're not talking about being immature. But we're talking about rebellion. Because when sin is not addressed, when rebellion is not addressed, it leads to destruction. The wages of sin is death, and it leads to the destruction of death and hell itself. That's why this is so important. That's why fathers have to be fathers. That's why discipline and instruction is so very important. Now, look over in, and we can only do this in a cursory fashion, but look at in Proverbs with me at a number Proverbs that speak to this whole issue of discipline. Look at Proverbs 13 in verse 24. Here is a clear statement out of the wisdom of God, the mind of God through Solomon. He says, "He who withholds his rod hates his son." He's talking about discipline. You claim to love your son? You claim to love your daughter? Don't withhold the rod. When they have just snubbed their nose at you, and you have given them a command, you have told them what they need to do because it's in their best interest to do it, and they just, on you. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Because I, as a parent, should be understanding that that's a little sinner there. And being disobedient to me is being disobedient to God. And unless I begin to work on that disobedience, unless I begin to work on that sin nature, unless I begin to curb it, he's going to continue. She's going to continue in that sin. It says, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. They don't just do it haphazard or casually, but they recognize it as very important. Look at Proverbs 22:15. 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That foolishness there is not just silliness. Foolishness has the idea of sinfulness, rebellion, wickedness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. It's the only thing that will remove it far from him. Discipline must come into their life. It must invade their life. Because they have wickedness bound up in their heart. They have rebellion bound up in their heart. That's what he says. Look at Proverbs 23, verse 13. Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you strike him with the rod. He will not die. And sometimes, when I was disciplining my children, you have no idea. I thought I was going to die. They thought that I probably was enjoying that. I have never hurt so bad in my life. I hurt worse than they did. But I believe this word. And I didn't do it right. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to hold myself up as a signboard of perfection here. But I believe this. I believe this. You shall, he says, strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. And I want my kids to be rescued from Sheol. I want my kids to be rescued from hell. And they're born on the road to hell. And unless somebody invades their life and gets them back on the path to righteousness, to truth, to that which is real and true and good. In fact, if we look at Proverbs 29, which is the one probably is most often thought of, verse 15. I beg your pardon, that's not where I'm going, but that's all right. It says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother, even his mother. Not alone the dad, but even his mother, who the mother is usually more kind and forgiving and gracious than the dad is in most cases. But yet he brings shame to the mother. I meant Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. There it is. What are you trying to do? You're trying to prepare the child for life. You're trying to move them in the right direction. They're wanting to go this direction naturally, and you're trying to get them changed and to move in this direction. You're trying to funnel them into the direction towards God Himself. And so you discipline them, you instruct them, you care for them, you nurture them in such a way that you're trying to get them off of this path and onto this path. And that when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And whether they can understand it or not when they're little, you can understand it, and you're put there in that position by God for that purpose of getting them corrected on the right path. And maybe someday they'll come back around and say, Dad, thank you. But whether they do or whether they don't, it's the right thing to do. because it's the thing that God has told us to do. Now, in saying all of this and going back to Ephesians chapter 6, I would just put a little asterisk there and say that the discipline should never be out of proportion. I used to have a boss at work that commonly used the phrase, which I always thought was kind of cute, "We don't need to kill a gnat with a sledgehammer." And that's true. What you're trying to do and what I'm trying to do with our children is in love. And we're trying to correct their rebellious behavior because we love them and we see what they are and we see where they're going, and they're going in the wrong direction. And sometimes all it takes is a nod of the head or a glance. And I, with some of my kids, it was that way. After one time with the paddle, that was it for them. All it took was pointing the finger or whatever, and they were right up there in line. That's discipline. You're trying to correct their rebellious behavior that they might be on the proper path. Now, the point of this is that this command is given to fathers. And Satan would keep you from disciplining your children. Satan would have you to buy into the world's concepts and ideas, the psychology of the day. And Satan would have your child ruined. Satan wants your child by the jugular vein. Satan wants your child to go to hell with him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, that other little word there, instruction, is the Greek word nouthesia. It's a noun feminine, and it has to do with exhortation, admonishment, and it has with it the idea of urging, advising, and counsel, and caution. In fact, if you will turn with me over to, it's not used very often in the Word of God in the New Testament, if you'll turn over to Titus chapter 3, you'll see another place where this word is used, Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. The apostle says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning." A factious man is one that is given to strife, somebody that's always wanting to fight about something. But that's not the point here. He says, after a second warning. The word warning here is the same word translated instruction in Ephesians 6:4. You see, I am constantly not only supposed to just exercise discipline with my child, but I have to reason with them. I have to warn them. I have to admonish them. I have to urge them. I have to be involved in verbal communication with an urgency to it. And again, the Scriptures are very clear, because this too is a place in which the evil one is tinkering. There's all kinds of messages today to give your child, to give your family, about what should be the top priority of their life. In fact, in the common average everyday household, the things that would seem to be the most important are the things that in eternity are the least important. Filled with pride. Filled with self-importance. Filled with their own selves. Filled with the here and the now. Filled with their own comfort. Filled with the idea of getting theirs before somebody else gets theirs. But that's not what the Word of God speaks of. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And so, we are told very clearly in the Word of God, and I want to go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I can't fairly present this because it would take a whole lot of time, but I want you to see the concepts that are here, at least. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as I read this, because these are the things that we are commanded specifically to teach or instruct or exhort and urge our children concerning. These are also, may I say, as we've looked at before, the very things that Israel was commanded to do to their children that they didn't do, and so a generation arose that didn't know God. And that's the same problem that we have today. in our generation. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now this is the commandment of chapter 6, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson," in other words, we're going to pass it on, "might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." In other words, you want to have happiness, you want to have joy, and you want to have well-being, and this is what you better teach them. And the first thing he says here in verses 1 and 2, the focus is teach them the necessity of the fear of God. Psalm 14 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," and that's what we have, generally speaking. A complete misunderstanding of who God is at all. If he exists, who he is in his existence. Teach them the necessity of the fear of God. Notice in verse 3, "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." You should listen. Teach them the necessity of listening and obeying God's Word. Because he says, practically, this must be a priority. And we can say that you won't get it anywhere else. And children must learn this importance from you, Dad. If you're not doing this, little Junior's not going to do it either, naturally. You have to set the example. What do you trust? What do you believe? What do you obey? What is important in your life? Listen and obey the Word of God. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." This idea of the Lord is one is the idea of the Lord is alone. He is singular. He is the only God. He's the only one. And it's stressing the uniqueness of God that we shouldn't listen or turn ourselves to any other voice. We don't need to go looking for other answers. He alone is the answer. He alone knows what you need. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone is to be listened to when it comes to the real important matters of life. That's what he's saying. Teach them the necessity of knowing God. Now I want you to think with me as I'm showing you this through the Scriptures how different this is today than most of what religion out there is teaching about how to have a good life, how to get along in such a way that you've got wealth and power and influence and all that other stuff. That's not what's being taught here. That's not what it says to pass on to your son and to your daughter at all. Teach them the necessity of knowing God. Verse 5. "Hear, O Israel," "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Teach them complete devotion to God. Teach them complete devotion to God. Verses 6 to 9, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What is he saying there? Teach them the importance of God's Word. It's everywhere. It hits every issue of life. It should be constantly before them because it should be the center of their life and their understanding and their wisdom and their source of following direction. Then he says in verse 10, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself, that you don't forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." He says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to test, as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken." He's teaching them by the consistent example of your life. Teach them by the consistent example of your life. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He's talking about obedience to God. Not just religion, not just church attendance, not just dabbling at it, but that your life is an example of what it means to be a man of God, to be a father that believes the Word of God and follows what God has taught and instructed. The consistent example of your life. And in verse 20 through 24, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean that the Lord our God commanded you? You shall save your son." And he gives the history of what occurred to them, and it's all by grace, that what God had done in saving them out of the land of Egypt, and today what God in your life has done to save you, save your soul from hell, from the pit of destruction. Teach them God's grace to you factually in history. Teach them God's grace to you factually in history. May I remind you of these things again? Teach them the necessity of the fear of God. Teach them the necessity of listening and obeying God's Word. Teach them the necessity of knowing God. Teach them the complete devotion to God. Teach the importance of God's Word. Teach them by the consistent example of your life. Teach them of God's grace to you factually in history. You see, the family is being attacked by Satan and it's crumbling. Satan has been effective. There is a conspiracy. A conspiracy to destroy the family, to destroy your family, to destroy your son and your daughter. If he can confuse you about discipline, he will. If he can get you lazy about discipline, he will. If he can get you to doubt the Word of God about discipline, he will. If he can get you sidetracked away from doing the things that he has instructed you to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he will. He can make you tired. He can make you think that other things are more important than this. He will. And you won't. And you'll be one of the statistics. Our modern society, by and large, has bought the lie. And when we buy the lie, he's got you. Christian man or dad, choose you this day whom you will serve. On this Father's Day, there's nothing more important than being a true Christian dad. This is what it means to be a Christian father. Don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction, notice, of the Lord. Of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction of your Word, that we can fall back and rest upon it. I pray that you would help us each one, Father. There's instruction here for all of us today from your Word, that we might stand firm, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, and resist the devil, and instead trust you. Thou art so great, you will never let us down. Help us to do that. By your power and by your might, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.